Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're looking at verse 16. That's the verse that has the word conscience in it, and we're looking at the word conscience in the New Testament. This is the 29th occurrence of that word in the New Testament, and the 30th is in the same chapter, the 30th and the last. And I'll probably make reference to that before we dismiss today. So let's just read verses 8 through 17 to again get the context of verse 16. So 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? Now let's just stop right there, because that seems to be kind of an interesting question. And that is, if you're a follower of good, who is he who will harm you? And this is where we looked at the unnaturalness of suffering for righteousness. It just doesn't seem like if you're doing good, you're going to suffer for it. And yet that's what we see happening all around us today. And again, that word followers, just to remind you, is not the typical word for somebody who follows. It has to do with following, but it's intensified. It is somebody who is a zealous follower. Because you can follow someone, you can walk behind somebody on a trail in the mountains and not be real enthusiastic, right? Yeah, I'm tired. I don't like this. The word used here is enthusiastic follower. So if you're an enthusiastic follower of what is good, who's going to do you any harm? Now, what are you thinking? Well, I know lots of people who would do harm. Well, that's why we get to the next verse. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So here's the blessedness of suffering for righteousness, and it's that word happy. Because remember, are ye is in italics, and so it's an exclamation point. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy, blessed is what describes you. Then we go on to the last part of verse 14. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. That is, of those who would cause you harm, those who would make you suffer for righteousness' sake, do not be afraid or stirred up in fear about them. Well, how can that be? Well, that's where we come to the third thing, the directives to those suffering for righteousness. Be not afraid of them, but, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is how you are not in fear of these people. This is the antidote to being afraid. This is the antidote to being stirred up about the fear of people who would make you suffer for righteousness. If God is indeed made holy, deep down in your heart, you will not be afraid of their terror, nor will you be troubled. Now that seems like a simple solution to something. I'm scared of these. I don't want to suffer for doing what's right. You know what? If you have set God apart in your heart as holy, you won't. Explain that to me. If I set God as totally set apart, deep down in my heart, I will not be afraid of these people? Explain that to me, somebody. Brad?
Teaches us, comforts us, just protects us, and
I like what you're saying because you're already in the comfort zone with the comforter. That is the only comfort zone that is really important. To feel comfortable with the world and what they say and what they do, if you're going to try to be comfortable with them, you're not setting God as a part as holy in your heart. If my first desire is to be comfortable with those around me in this world, I have not set him apart in my heart. Thank you. That's a very good way to put it. Juanita? You have to speak up a little bit toward the back, too, if you don't mind.
So verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15 says, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, because he didn't destroy the Amalekites and all the goods. And they were, it's because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So he thought more of what the people thought than what he did or what God thought. So that's something I often pray when I go into work.
That is a wonderful illustration. 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is told, you've got to go destroy the Amalekites, and he fears the people more than... Okay, here's the illustration. He sets apart in his heart as special the people, rather than setting apart in his heart God as special. He's the one. He's holy. He's separate. Whoever you separate out of your life and put them up on the pedestal as important or special, that's where God should be. When we start doing with people, as she was saying in 1 Samuel 15, when you start being that people, you're going to start doing what? You're going to be a people pleaser. You're not going to be a God pleaser. That's a great illustration of that. That's right. You become a politician. And this is something I've always prayed that, Lord, please, I want to be a pastor, not a politician when it comes to a church, because churches are full of politicians. People vying for position, people vying for adulation, people vying for, you know, people to, you know, always compliment them. And that's when you run into trouble. I had read to you, his name is Clowney. Heber quotes him in his commentary on 1 Peter. He said this: when the Lord sanctifies us, he makes us holy. When we sanctify him, we set him apart as the Holy One. He is set apart, not man. He is set apart. I mean, what? Let's just do a little practical exercise. Who are you and I tempted to set apart in our hearts as kind of up here? And sometimes in the place of God. Or getting them up to the same level. Paul?
Well, it's interesting that yesterday I had a couple of people come into the store. And as clients, there were actually two ladies in there at the same time. And, you know, it's always a challenge to me to try to glorify the Lord and still take care of my clients, because they are the ones that I am there to serve. But the Lord just gave me such an opportunity, because one of those ladies said something about owning the business. And I said, no, I don't own it. The Lord owns this business. I just run it for him. And I say that often. It's interesting to see their response. But my focus has to be to really believe that, because then it's easy to respond correctly to that kind of opportunity.
That is, again, such a good illustration. I've really got to believe. Where do you find that in this verse? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's the reservoir, the well of belief. I mean, that's what it says in Romans chapter 10, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised them from the dead. So if I truly believe that, then the rest of the verse is true. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. Now, you won't be ready always if the first part of the verse isn't true, that you have sanctified and set God apart in your heart. And I read you what Hebert said on this. I am never unprepared. I am never unwilling. I am never timid to respond to those who question me about the hope that is in me. This does not mean that I have to be able to answer all the subtle questions that critics might raise, or that I have to solve all the problems that might be advanced against Christianity, but that I am willing to defend Christianity against malicious attacks for the sake of the truth as well as the questioner. I need to be able to give an intelligent account of what I believe and have experienced. Now, I'm not quoting him exactly. I'm making it first person singular. Whereas he's making it third person plural. He's saying they. No, I am personalizing. I need to be ready. Never unprepared. Never unwilling. Never timid. Too many times, and here I made this statement a couple of weeks ago, too many times Christians apologize for what they believe rather than apologizing what they believe. Does anybody remember me saying that? Okay, explain that to me then. I need that. Too many times Christians apologize for what they believe rather than apologizing what they believe. Does anybody remember why I say that? Because the word for answer is where we get a word apology. It's apologetics. Was anybody awake 2 weeks ago? We were talking about apologetics, defending what we believe. That's apologetics. I do not apologize for what I believe. I apologize what I believe. I defend what I believe. I do not apologize for it. You know how we often say, this guy said something about the Bible, and we start off by saying, I'm sorry, sir, but. I try never to say I'm sorry, first of all, because I'm not sorry. I don't want to apologize for what I believe when I apologize what I believe. Hope you get that. Apologetics is the branch of theology that is concerned with defending or proving the truth of Christian doctrines. You know, people are apologists for every imaginable perverted lifestyle today. Have you heard anybody defend transgenderism lately? Folks, it's on the news all the time. Have you heard people apologizing abortion? Not for it, but apologizing abortion? Is anybody defending abortion in our country? You see how that the most abominable things are being defended. And so much of it is due to the fact that Christians are apologizing for their lifestyle instead of apologizing their lifestyle. And then it says in verse 15, to every man that asketh you a reason. That is to every man, every time you are asked. We're getting close to where we left off 2 weeks ago. This is all review. The hope that is in you. Remember, it doesn't say defend the faith that is in you. They're not asking you for faith that is in you, they're asking you about the hope that is in you. What's the difference? Why doesn't it say, give a reason for the faith that is in you? Because hope is what man lacks. They do lack faith, but they don't understand that. They do lack hope. Would you say that most people live in hopelessness? When a man or a woman lives in hopelessness, they're looking for hope. of the hope that is in you. Of the hope that is in you. We live in an age of hopelessness. They see how you can stay happy, cheerful, as you should be, in a world that is full of hopelessness. That makes people ask questions. How can you, how are you so firm? How are you so happy? Don't you see what's happening around you? The hope that is in you, literally the in you hope. Now, we're going to pick up where we left off. Because now we get to verse 16, which is where we're trying to get. But before we get there, there's the last part of verse 15 that we haven't talked, with meekness and fear. So I need to be able to give an answer with meekness and fear. Now, it doesn't show up in the King James, but there's actually the word but in there. Let me read it to you with the word but in there. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. But, and it's a big one, remember the big but, the big contrast, but with meekness and fear. And there that word but is not noting a contrast, but a qualifying point to warn us not to respond in the way we tend to with our shackles up and being defensive. Now, wait a second. Why would I not be defensive when I'm trying to defend? How does somebody respond in a defensive manner? Belligerently. And we get our shackles up. And that's, then it turns into a big fight. And it's pride against pride. And here it says, you know what? When you're asked about the hope that is in you, do so with meekness and fear. So explain to me, describe a man. Don't give me an illustration. Describe to me a man who responds with meekness. What would he be like? What's meekness, first of all? When you think of somebody who's meek, what do you think of? Brad? It's the word humility. Do you think of weakness when you think of meekness? Oh, typically people do. They typically think, oh, he's weak. Never is a meek man weak. Would you think of Moses as a weak man? Oh, my. Never. And yet he was one of the most meek men who ever walked on this earth. I like to describe meekness as strength under control. Meekness is somebody who's got the ability to respond and tear you apart from head to toe, take your logic and destroy it with all the right answers, and yet he doesn't do so. That's under control. Was Jesus meek? Could Jesus have ever responded by just tearing somebody apart? Not only in his arguments, but physically? Could he not have called how many angels? 10,000 angels, and yet he was meek, and he did not respond that way. So typically when somebody comes at us with a question of the hope, this is about the hope that is in you. Sometimes people need to be confronted very forcefully, very forcefully. Remember how Paul did that with Elymas the sorcerer in Acts. Chapter 13, I believe. Yeah, Acts 13. And he basically said, you child of the devil, you... And he started calling him names. Because he was trying to turn the deputy from the faith. He wasn't asking him of the hope that was in him. He was somebody trying to turn somebody. Meekness and fear. We are not to overpower the inquirer with emotions or personality or aggressiveness or belligerence or haughty superiority. Those are some of the things I wrote down. And I put down here an illustration. When you, let's talk politically here, because everybody, the political illustrations well illustrate what we're talking about here. When you meet a leftist, a Democrat, and you question them about what they believe, how do they typically respond? How does a leftist typically respond when you ask them, so can a man really become pregnant? So what is it you believe about abortion and the fact that you're taking the life of a little baby? How would they respond? How do they respond? See, they respond in the way that Peter is saying, now don't you do that. I mean, they get in your face. It's personality, it's emotion, it's haughtiness, it's calling you names, it's, you know, you racist, you, and it's always racist. And it's always that, and that's you. And have they answered your question? Never answer the questions. Debate is not open. And now they're trying to shut down your freedom of speech to say anything. Okay? That is not how a Christian apologist responds. That's why the Bible says, now do so with meekness and with fear. Fear of what? Or of whom? Travis? Yeah. So yeah, and that's the very verse I would have. And it has to do with fearing God, not men. So see, if I fear God, then I will give an answer, because we typically tend to kind of he's coming at me, and start wanting to crawl under a rock that's nearby. Rather than standing up and firmly saying, you know, here's what the Bible says. And we typically don't talk. We don't typically bring Scripture in. We try to give some kind of a logical retort. Why do Christians keep going to logic? Why aren't we ever using God's Word? It's His Word that He promises to use, not what we say. But again and again and again, I talk to Christians. Oh, you know, what'd you say to them? Well, I told them, and they use some kind of a logical explanation. Is Scripture logic? It is. Go to the source. Go to the heart of it. Go to the soul and defend what you're saying with Scripture. Well, I don't know the Scripture. Well, there you go. There's the problem. And that's where we typically are. So, and I think another reason we need to respond with fear is James chapter 3. That's just right before 1 Peter. Go back to James. My brethren, be not many masters. Does your Bible have a note as to what the word masters is? Yeah, it's teachers. It's literally teachers, knowing that we, as teachers, I'm adding, shall receive the greater condemnation. So what's the fear part of it in 1 Peter 3, 16, Paul?
Severe judgment.
Yeah, I realize that what I am saying is in a teaching mode, and I am teaching this person, and who's going to be judged? You know, folks, you sit there and listen to a lesson every Sunday. Well, good for you. I'm not being condescending here. I'm just saying, good for you. You know what? Who's going to be judged for this lesson? The listener? Well, you will. To a certain extent, because what are you going to do with it? Blessed is the man who not only hears but does. So there's that part. But you know who gets the greater judgment here? The teacher. By what is being taught. It really is a very sobering position to be in when you teach. This is why some people don't like teaching. On the other hand, there are people who desire to be teachers, understanding neither what they say nor aware of they affirm, Paul tells Timothy. They don't even understand what they're saying. But there is greater condemnation for a teacher. Now we're getting to verse 16. I said we were going to get there a minute ago. Having a good conscience. Can you now see somewhat where we're leading to and why I went to all the trouble of going through those verses to get up to having a good conscience? When it comes to standing up for what is right and being able to defend the Christian faith from the Bible, having a good conscience. In other words, the good conscience is something you should already possess. You don't conjure up a good conscience. You either have it or you don't. When you are asked for, when you're asked to give an answer to every man of the reason of the hope that is in you, you need to do it already having a good conscience. Why? Okay, let me give you an illustration. I've used this man as an illustration before. His name is Chuck Templeton. Does anybody remember the name? Chuck Templeton was an evangelist with Billy Graham back in the 40s, traveled with Youth for Christ. This is when Billy Graham was having a tremendous ministry. Billy Graham was separated, it's fundamental, back in the 40s, and they would go to Europe, Youth for Christ, and Chuck Templeton, they said, was a better preacher than Billy Graham. Thousands of people being saved. Late 40s, when the new evangelicalism started coming in, where people were saying, you know what, we as fundamentalists need to have the respect of the other side. We want to be called. In fact, they even came up with a little ditty, if you call me brother, if you call me scholar, I'll call you brother. And so they were looking for the respect of the world. Well, what happens when you don't set God apart in your heart as sanctified, and you start setting men up here and wanting their opinion? Chuck Templeton, who had only had a high school education, thought, you know what, I need to go to college. He got a special exemption to go to Princeton Seminary, only having a high school education. Now, if you know anything about college education, you can't go to seminary unless you've had a college degree first. Then you go to seminary. They made a special exception for him. Why? Well, he's known worldwide. So Princeton makes an exception for him. He goes in there and they destroy his faith. How? Creation. Princeton, they're attacking creation. Attacking creation. He came to the place where he doubted God to the point that in 1998 he wrote a book and said, Why I Left God. And he tells about this. Now think about it. He began questioning, and he would even have conversations with Billy Graham when they were on the trail, when they were preaching together. And he began questioning the veracity of the Bible. He began questioning the faith. And it even caused Billy Graham to even start questioning some things at the time. And think about him preaching. Have you ever got up to preach something or say something? Where are you going? I don't even know if I believe that. Anybody? Have you ever stood up? I don't know, I'm not even sure I believe that, and here I am spouting it. Didn't have a good conscience. You cannot have a good conscience while you're saying something you don't even really believe yourself. How are you going to adequately defend the faith? Having a good conscience. What you say you believe is what you believe. It's from the heart. This is why we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3 on the qualifications of a deacon, that the deacon, how does it say it? Let's see if I have it written down here. I thought I did. Yeah. holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A man cannot be a deacon if he doesn't hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. The mystery of the faith. We've talked about this before. Let me go over it again. What is the mystery of the faith? Are there any things in the Bible that are a mystery to you? Or do you have it all figured out? This is the sleepiest group. You're sleepier this morning than you've ever been. It's Mother's Day. Come on, get excited. What is it? Are there any mysteries in the Bible? Are there any things in the Bible that are a mystery to you? Come on, tell me some of the mysteries. Karen, just name a mystery. No, short. It's got to be short. Just a mystery. Okay, so being able to stand up to persecution. Somebody else. Jesse. Yeah, free will and predestination. That is a mystery. Another one. Oh, Trinity. How do you, the Trinity. You got to be kidding me. Another mystery. Brad. Unbelievable. What about that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God at the same time? That's a mystery. Okay, now, holding the mystery of the faith. There are things that are mysteries to us that we cannot figure out. But the deacon does so with a pure conscience. You get it now? He's not running around doubting it just because he can't explain it. In simple faith, he believes it because we realize I will never, ever be able to explain all these things. That doesn't mean you don't try. That doesn't mean you don't study as if you can come to the conclusion. But when you realize that some things have been debated for years and that you realize that there are some things that God has in the Bible that are a secret, I leave it as a secret. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever that we may do all the words of this law. I leave it that way. But it doesn't make me think, well, I can't say anything because I don't understand it all. I don't care what theologian you find. There is no theologian alive in this world who can explain everything in the Bible. Nowhere. And if he ever says he can, he's lying. So, with a pure conscience, did Peter, when he denied Jesus Christ, this is a trick question. Did Peter, when he denied Jesus Christ, have a pure conscience? A good conscience. Hang on before you say no. Does a man with a good conscience ever still sin? Let me ask it again. Did Peter, when he denied Jesus Christ, have a pure conscience? A good conscience. You say, he couldn't have done that in good conscience. Do you ever go against a good conscience? How do we know that Peter had a good conscience? Because when he did it, what happened? He went out and wept. Folks, that's the sign he had a good conscience. He realized, you know, what I did was wrong. His conscience was good. It was operating. It was exactly what he needed. Because he had a good conscience. Not something that was aware. It's like this person put it. Dr. Yeagley. I don't know if anybody knows Dr. Yeagley. In his book called Love, Liberty, and Christian Conscience, he said this, a good conscience produces the confidence necessary to stand for the Lord against all opposition. Peter knew the grief of heart that resulted from being a hypocritical disciple of Christ. His conscience condemned him for his act of disloyalty. Peter learned the hard way that confidence and service for the Master comes only from a conscience that is fully assured of who Christ is and what he has promised. Only a clear conscience produces an unflinching testimony for Christ that no one can silence. He may have denied Jesus Christ three times, but the fact that he wept bitterly and got right indicates that he had a good conscience, not one that was defiled. He didn't have a defiled conscience. That's different. We talked about that. Or evil, or a seared conscience. It was a good conscience that when it needed to operate, it did. I'm calling the conscience it. A good conscience, allows you to look someone straight in the eye. That's why when you meet somebody and you shake hands with them and they can't look you in the eye, it's like, why can't you look me in the eye? I knew a guy, I was at the information desk of Bob Jones, 1985, 1984. This guy was an evangelist. He was a Marine, Chuck Coffey. And Chuck Coffey was a guy who just, he put it out there. And I remember a guy, a student walked in, came up to the information desk inside a building with sunglasses on. And this guy said, didn't even know this kid, this student. He says, why do you have those sunglasses on? You afraid of what I'm going to see in your eyes? Come on, get your sunglasses off. Let me see who you are. Let me shake your hand. Kid was shocked. And he would just go around. Why are you wearing your sunglasses in a building? You have something to hide? Come on, look me in the eye. Well, there's a Marine for you. Okay? That ought to be a Christian. Where you can look people in the eye. Why? You've got a good conscience. There's nothing to hide. A good conscience does not prevent you from occasionally doing something wrong. Because you can sin against your conscience, but a good conscience makes it possible for us to be so miserable that we don't want to stay out of God's will too long. A good conscience brings you back. Warren Wiersbe said that in that video you had me watch. And I played it, replayed it, replayed it until I could write it all down. Because I thought that was such a good statement. So, we got to close. What's going to happen? I have to close this out. What's going to happen when you respond with meekness and fear, having a good conscience? Last part of verse 16. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Whoa. See, we've kind of come from one thing to the next. You come to the end that they're going to realize, I've been falsely accusing you. Your behavior is something I can't find fault with. So what will happen when your defense is offered with humility and fear while having a good conscience? Literally, those who speak down on you will be shamed down. I want you to see that. You see where it says, they speak evil of you? That means they speak down on you. That they may be shamed down. That's what the Greek says. These who are speaking down will be shamed down. Those who are reviling you of your literally good in Christ behavior will be shamed down. And that's where we end on this. Next time we're going to do verse 21. This is the last occurrence of conscience in the New Testament. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that baptism saves you? Okay, that's where we're going to leave it. Did you know that baptism saves you? That's what it says. What's the answer, Pastor? Be here next Sunday. Lord, thank you for your word. May we, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience,